I want you just to remember, as before we move on, that we're in the midst of a lengthy discourse having to do with about how we live now that we're justified, now that we've been declared righteous. How do we live until the next stage? How do we live our sanctification? And so that was why we discussed the person of the Holy Spirit last week. And it was not an exhaustive discussion, but I hope you did come away with the fact that He is a distinct person as in the Godhead. He has his own job description. And the thing that I loved the most in our discussion last week about the Holy Spirit is that we cannot pin down what he looks like or anything else, but we can, like with the wind, we can see his effects. Those are the things that we see that are the proof that he exists. While we can't say, well, there he is, look, like we could Jesus when he was here in the flesh, we can always see where he has been, the effects. That's why Jesus said he's like the wind. It goes wherever it wants to go, and you can see him. So we're still in the midst of thinking about how the Spirit acts through us after we have come to believe. And so if you want to think of in terms of just a summary, 1 through 4 of our study in Romans has really been, why do we need to be justified? Why do we need to be declared righteous? So if you remember, that goes from chapter 1 all the way through Abraham was, his faith was credited as righteousness. And then from 5 until the end of 7, he describes pretty much how justification then leads into our sanctification. That's one work is past, one is present. And today, beginning with verse 17 and 18, he's going to take our eyes and go, now let's look on down the road. What's beyond your sanctification? What's waiting ahead? Your past is settled. You're living out your present sanctification. But what's it aimed at? Where are you going in this? So with that in mind, let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is so much to be said. My mind is scattered. My words just feel like they get knotted in my mouth sometime. And so just come and smooth the rough places and teach your people what they need to know for living, Lord, as we wait eagerly and patiently to come full into our inheritance. So come teach your people by your Spirit, I ask, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. On December the 29th at 6 o'clock in the morning, I was in the kitchen and I heard something that sounded like somebody running down steps. And I knew my mother, who's 77, couldn't run anymore. And so all I could do was go, oh my God. That's just words, except around those words, there was emotion. And that emotion was a groan. And as I got to her, all I could say is, oh no, Mom, oh no, Mom. And so as you look through these verses today and see how often the word groan gets dropped into it, I want you to remember that that is this low, mournful sound that's uttered due to pain or grief or just a sense of burden. I groan when I get out of the car. I groan when I hear the hurts of God's people who are suffering. I groan when I realize one more time anger has become my master. And I groan over little silly things like not being able to get a hair appointment when I want one. So this life is made up of one groan after another. Maybe you have a particularly positive personality, and you don't think of that very often, but it's when we get into the dark times that we begin to act like that it's a surprise to us that there's groaning as part of our living. And so I want us to appreciate once again, I've said this to you before, how precious it is that our God is realistic with us. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't say, come to Jesus and everything's going to be okay. Paul is pretty clear in verse 17 when he says, you know, you have a wonderful inheritance. All that is Christ's is yours. If you share in his suffering, in order that you might share in his glory. So he introduces very pointedly that on our way to our inheritance, there are going to be bumps in the road that make us groan. So we have a, you know, if you like reality TV, you ought to like the Bible. It's a dose of reality too. The key idea that he introduced to us last week was that our union with Christ means not just receiving glory, but it means receiving suffering that comes from our union, our identification with him. Listen to Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let me paraphrase for you. It is God's goal, because he's the one who made everything exist, it was God's goal to make Jesus perfect, meaning whole and complete, through suffering. His experience was made complete through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And Hebrews then leaves us with the implication that, well, if it happened to Jesus, can I expect any different? I'm in his family. So will he use the same technique to make us complete? Will he use the same technique to make us whole? I think the answer, when we look at the cross, is yes. How could we look at Jesus on the cross and think for a minute that we should be allowed to avoid suffering? But we do. It is in us. And so when you think on being a co-heir with Christ, let some of your thinking linger on the whole package. Yes, his words are powerful, and he's resurrected, and he lives forever, and he is compassionate and all-knowing and all-loving, and all of that will come to us someday. But he is also the one who suffered to kill sin. That's what, when I look at the cross, I see there's my Jesus putting sin to death. Am I willing to suffer the same way? And so some of our suffering that comes, you know, if I asked you that, what kind of suffering is ours because of our identity with Christ? Almost always Christians will begin to talk about persecution. Well, we should expect some persecution. And if we were in the Sudan or in the Philippines or in China, that would be... there, it would be an immediate and understandable response, but we're not there. Is that the only kind of suffering to expect? And I don't want to just pass by that, because persecuted Christians are suffering enormously in the world today. And they are not surprised, because Jesus said to his own disciples in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they'll obey yours also. So he himself said, whatever happens to me, you can expect for yourself. Don't be surprised by it. But we're not in those places. We're in a country that is just mildly despising of the Christian faith. think we're pretty, you know, if we had to say anything in terms of what the world thinks about Christians in America, is they think we're pretty stupid, you know, narrow-minded, judgmental, those kind of things. So what we have to suffer is bad opinions. That's in. But what about the verse 17 that says, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory, what suffering will we share with Christ? I really believe for us in America, it is the suffering that comes as we are being purified, as sin is being put to death in us. But suffering alone is not the point. And you said that beautifully in your discussion over here, because unbelievers are going to suffer too. They get in car wrecks, they get cancer, they have unemployment issues, marriages break up. But they suffer without Christ. He's not sharing in that suffering, and that's the difference for us. Do we bring him into our suffering? And this is what I mean by this. Mama's lying at the bottom of the steps. She has an option to think two different ways, to think, how could God do this to me? Or, I'm so thankful God is in this with me, because I know my God, and I know that he would not have allowed this to happen if he were not working something good in my life. One makes us bitter and angry and resentful. We're still having to suffer. The other helps. It's the spiritual epidural we were talking about in our discussion. It brings some relief to the pain that we're going to have to go through nonetheless. So suffering is not the point. It's suffering that you share with Christ that is actually what I would call therapeutic suffering. That sounds like an odd thing, but that's to me what I think Paul is teaching us. Listen to that verse in the ESV, because it doesn't make it sound like if you do this, then you get that. ESV puts it this way, and we are co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the idea of having him with us is there. So the suffering that we really experience, to me, most extreme in America, is the suffering that comes as a result of our sanctification. Suffering. In Romans 5:3, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That just means suffering, knowing that suffering brings about perseverance. Think of that in the terms of the last questions in our lesson. Why is it good that we learn to wait? Paul tells us that the way that we are helped to wait is when something is withheld, like, am I going to be able to carry a child? And you're waiting expectantly, not knowing whether that's going to come to you or not. As you wait, in your character is being built perseverance. In your character is being built, not a temper tantrum like a child when you take the lollipop or withhold the lollipop. You're being trained through suffering. And that's an odd thing. None of us would use that. But I think each dose of suffering that comes in our lives is like God coming along and kicking out a prop of self-reliance out of our life. I want you to stop relying on this. I want you to stop relying on that. Rely on me. That's where you will find the most satisfying experience that is in the universe. So, Johnny Erickson Tata, some of you know about her. She had a diving accident when she was a young girl, I think 17, and she's in her 50s now, in a wheelchair, quadriplegic. goes around the country all the time talking about her experience with pain and suffering. She lies in the bed every morning, and at 7 o'clock, friends of hers have to come over and get her out of bed and get her dressed and prepare her breakfast and take care of her home. Think about the humiliation of having to rely on people for everything you do in your life. And so the world chases her down to ask her questions like, did you ever get angry at God? What'd you get out of this? How do you go through this? And one thing that she did say, after a long struggle, not only with the paralysis, but constantly struggling against depression, she said, the girl who became emotionally distraught and wavered at each new set of circumstances is now grown up, made perfect, made complete, if you want to think of it in the biblical terms of Hebrews, a woman who has learned to rely on God's sovereignty. So what in this world could have made a person think a thought like that and speak it out as though it is true, because it is in her life, except the presence of the Holy Spirit? It is not natural to have your life stripped away from you and to be able to say, I'm grown up now. And she says, I can't wait to meet Jesus. I'm going to meet him with my wheelchair, and I'm going to say, Jesus, send that wheelchair to hell. But I'm grateful for the wheelchair because it brought me here. So that it's a mysterious thing that God does with his children through suffering, but she becomes a profound witness to what it is. A truth that I think I find in these verses is, if there was no suffering, there would be no growth. And that's what sanctification means, growing more like Christ. And so, why does he leave it? Why didn't he just take us on to heaven when we were saved? He finds the work of transformation to becoming more like Christ more valuable than taking us immediately from justification to glorification. It is his design. Suffering is appointed for us in this life as a great mercy to keep us from loving this world more than we should. I thought, as I asked the question, how are you about waiting for your adoption and your redemption? And when I was in my 20s and 30s, I thought very little of it. I was strong of body, and you know, all of the hope of living out all the blessings of this earth were still ahead of me. The more I age, the more I long for what's ahead. And as I watched Mom at 77 with a body that's betraying her, I thought, how wise you are, Lord, that you didn't just give us perfect bodies now, because we would never long for the time when we would be in your presence forever. We'd want to stay here forever. So he lets us outwardly waste away while he's inwardly renewing us. And only God would think up plans like that. Suffering is therapeutic for Christians. It's just suffering for everybody else. It's also indispensable as a prelude to glory. Did you see that? When he says, if we're going to share in his glory, we've got to share in the suffering. It's like the path. You know, you get on the path, and as Marilyn visually expressed for us, or it made a picture in my mind, we look ahead and we go, ooh, there's suffering down there. I don't want to be on this path. But that path has, beyond the suffering, the real goal, which is glory. No cross, no crown is a way to summarize that. No pain, no gain, if you want to think of it in secular terms. But suffering is the indispensable prelude to glory. It is necessary. It is ordained by God as the pathway to glory. Jesus taught this. It was necessary for him, and so it can be expected for us when on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:26, when the disciples are talking with him, the quote is, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Didn't he have to go to the cross? Do you remember in the story in the wilderness when Satan comes to Jesus and says, "Why don't you just make bread for yourself? You're God. Why are you suffering through hunger?" And Jesus responds, "You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God." And he says, "Why don't you get up on the temple and jump, throw yourself off? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world," which Satan had the right to do. He had the power. God had given him the earth to run around in. And Jesus did not want to short-circuit the plan of God. He didn't take that easy road to glory. He went the path of the cross. And so we who have his Spirit living in us are asked to walk the same way. What is glory? That word, in the summer, last summer, we had a study over at the other site called Glimpses of Glory, because it's a huge biblical concept that we, you know, our black brothers and sisters love to say, glory, glory, glory. And so you think, well, is it just a praise word, or what is it? What if glory is the goal, if that is the final goal for us, what are we talking about? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "These light and momentary troubles." Did you feel like breast cancer was light and momentary, Pam? 5 years to us finite creatures feels like an eternity. But Paul says, here's how you weigh them. They're light and momentary when you weigh them. If you think about that Celebrity Fit Club, okay, I've confessed again, I watch trashy television. They have this big scale, and all these celebrities who are overweight, some of them get on one side of the scale and the others get on the other, and they weigh to see who lost the most. Paul is picturing this the same way. He's going, here's what your light and momentary afflictions look like. They look like a little goose feather compared to the weight of glory that God has prepared for you in eternity. So what is it? The word glory is used to describe the entirety of God, all of his overwhelming presence, the weightiness of God. That word glory just is what we usually would say in past jargon, man, that's heavy. It's just that it is his full worth is his glory. We got a glimpse of it at the Transfiguration when Jesus began to shine and glow. We call that moment his glory being revealed. Moses got a glimpse of it. When he goes up on the mountain and talks with God and comes back with a shining face, it was transformed in the presence of God. And so think about what it means for Paul to say, these are light and momentary troubles when you think about the fact that you are going to be like Jesus one day. You're going to glow eternally and be so stupendously beautiful in all of your character. Why wouldn't you want to go through a little divorce, miscarriage? If that would make your character less self-centered and more God-reliant, why wouldn't you want to go through it? It puts a whole other spin on suffering. And so hopefully as we sit here today, not weighted down with some huge thing, or even if we are weighted down with some huge thing, we can look at these concepts that Paul introduces and say, I want to believe with a sure hope that that is what waits on me. That was why you went through some of those verses about what's ahead for you, so that you know when things hit you, okay, this is a bump in the road. I mean, think about If you can think of a timeline that's eternal, which I can't, I mean, I can span it, you know, I can run it around the earth and how many miles, and that's not eternity, and I can run it up to Mars, and that's not eternity. It goes on and has no end, and let's say we have 85 years. What does that look like on that line? It's just a little blip. And that's the way Paul's thinking, eternally. Those 80 years are like goose feathers compared to what's waiting for us. I have not had a longing for that future goal for very long. It has come, and I believe that's a work of the Holy Spirit as we live, that He helps wean us from our love of earth and make us homesick for heaven. And more so than heaven now is this idea that we began to look at last week when we were looking at the Holy Spirit, and it kept saying He's the deposit guaranteeing the inheritance. God Himself comes in His Spirit to live in me, and I'm told that's a deposit of guaranteeing my inheritance. What am I going to inherit? He's the first fruit, meaning more's coming. And so to me, my inheritance is God Himself. Heaven, I have trouble getting tangibly in my mind what it's going to be like. I know it's not a cloud and harp. I know it's not boring. But if I am told one day you are going to be in the presence of God, He will be in you and around you, surrounding you forever. Because He's eternal, He's inexhaustible, you will never be bored with Him. You will be knowing Him more and more day after day, if eternity even counts days. That begins to quicken my anticipation. It begins to make me eager. So glory is a word used to describe God's overwhelming presence. And Paul tells us in verse 18, it's going to be revealed in us. We are going to share in the presence and the person of God. That's what it means when it says you'll see Him and you will be like Him. How astounding is that? In John 17, when Jesus is, this is really what's called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer that we call should be called the disciples' prayer. It's how He taught the disciples to pray. But chapter 17 of the Gospel of John is really the Lord's Prayer because He is talking to the Father right before His crucifixion. And He says in verse 22, Father, I have given them, my disciples and all the others that'll follow, I have given them the glory you gave me. I never understood that. But now I know what He's talking about. If glory means a description of His magnificence, He's saying, I am giving them the Holy Spirit. I'm giving them my, you know, all those verses you looked at for your lesson last week where He said, I can't come to you until I go, and but I'm going to send you another counselor. So when Jesus says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me from creation of the world. That's your destiny. Jesus prayed it. I don't think He has to wonder or His prayer is going to be answered. So, He is then arrested, tried, and crucified. And Jesus and Paul teach us very clearly that our life, as we live out life in the Spirit, it will be a life with the melding of suffering and the promise of glory together. Can this be true? Can you dare to believe that this is true? Can I teach this lesson to women who have lost breasts to cancer? Can I teach this to people whose husbands have been disabled with heart attacks? Can I teach this to people who are living with a spouse alienated? Can I tell them your present sufferings are just incomparable to what's ahead? And does that help? You know, when Paul talked about his sufferings, he would list them, but he would not harp on them. He wouldn't describe them in great detail. There's a place in 2 Corinthians, I think, where he says, you know, I've been shipwrecked 7 times. I've been beaten with whips. I've been tossed into prison. I've been hungry, not enough to eat. I've been naked, cold, and stoned. And when you read his missionary journeys and Acts, all of these things did happen, but he just, bloop, bloop, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been in, it's like me saying, I went to Target and then I went to U-Crops, and he's not comparing that suffering the way we do. When you get around people and you say how you do, and don't they love to tell you the details of their suffering? And that tells us where our eyes are focused. It's why that young girl feels some sense of, I don't want to talk about it. It's awful. And so we don't want to err on one side or the other. She could become very stoic, and we can stiff chin our way through suffering, or we can say just truthfully, you know what, I am shipwrecked right now, and it hurts. But I have hope that it is not wasted, but that it is working in me a weight of glory, that it is sharpening in me a sense of more God-reliance and less self-reliance. Paul is not flip about the subject of suffering. He had too much, but he could say things like this. We do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians 4 again. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. All of these light and momentary troubles achieving for us an eternal glory. So, glory is the goal and suffering is the path. We can't make another way. What is this deal about the creation that Paul begins to talk about in 19 and through 22, when he begins to talk about creation being frustrated? And he makes a visual picture. It's almost like that the trees and the seas and the earth itself is sort of like standing on tiptoes, looking and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. What his point is that he's personifying creation and saying when God cursed man for sin, creation fell too. That our sin made thorns on roses and our sin made animals hate each other. And that's why when we're talking about the future and we read verses where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, what Scripture is pointing to is that's the way it was intended in the beginning. And it's going to be made right. There is going to be a reign of peace. Spiders aren't going to be scary and bite us. The bondage of decay is going to be interrupted. And while it's frustrated and futile now, this is not the end of the story. Many of you noticed in verse 22 that the way he helps us to get a grasp of that is that he uses the childbirth image. When women are big with child to the point of being uncomfortable, you're just almost longing for this thing, you know, get this out of here kind of feeling that you have when you're just beginning to go into the birth pangs. But what the woman is doing is she's not just focused on the pain. And the only way you can go through that is, you know, there's a baby on the other side, right? That's what he says we as Christians need to do. We go through it knowing there's a baby on the other side. That's the picture. We are people who live as those in childbirth. We're going through birth pains, but they are not the end. Finite suffering. And that's an important thing to know. It is a finite thing on the pathway to something infinite. Glory. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. I can hardly imagine it. We are so steeped in it here. But not only is creation groaning, but we are groaning ourselves. And why is that? I think we need to think of what it means that the Holy Spirit has been placed in our hearts, because as He moves in, giving us a foretaste of what's ahead, it makes us constantly reminded of how far we fall short and how much His presence makes us want to be finished, how we want to hurry along the work. And so we groan. Somebody said, Christians are holy seeds encased in unholy shells. This whole, Carrie came up last week and said, I guess I don't quite understand what's going to happen. A lot of people say we automatically go to heaven when we die, when there's also this teaching about how we stay asleep and we're not going to be resurrected until Jesus comes. And this chapter helps us understand. Our spirits are already alive and eternal. They go immediately to be with Jesus when we die. In fact, we don't even taste death. It's just a transformation. We're here and then we're with Him. That's the spirit. But our bodies are also going to be resurrected. And they will wait around for Christ to come, when we will be joined back with a resurrected body. It'll look like Christ's. You know, after the resurrection, they didn't even know who He was until He spoke. So His personality is intact, and His body was different. And there are a lot of verses in Corinthians 15 about boom, 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 when the trumpet will sound and the dead shall arise. The dead bodies, so we're going to be put together with our bodies again. Don't let that make you not want to be a donor, an organ donor. Jesus can make any kind of organ He wants. Don't make it make you afraid of being cremated. He makes things out of nothing. He can put your resurrected body with your spirit. And I think some of all of those thinkings make us fear. I want my body to be right there, and I'm going to put a mailbox there so Jesus will know where I am. Yeah, Karen. Yes, we do have to think of the World Trade Center. Jesus is not going to lose any of those people or people who've died in plane wrecks. Renovation is painful, folks, and that's what we're in the midst of. We're being renovated. We're on our way to completion. When James was just beginning to learn to drive, we had two cars. One was an old clunker Honda that was a stick shift, and the other was an Oldsmobile, which was an automatic. And Mike insisted that James learn to drive on the clunker, because if he could drive the clunker, it was going to be easy for him to drive the automatic. I think that is what Paul is really teaching about our bodies here. If you will, while you're on earth, learn how to drive this clunker more towards fellowship with Christ, relying on the Spirit, living in the presence of God, you're not going to have any trouble with your resurrected body. It's going to be easy. You will have learned how to live in the presence of God. This is practice. If you want to think of it, we're in driver's ed right now. We're going to get the freedom of our own license when we see Him. So He tells us we have been saved in hope, verse 24. And hope, as Karen has told us this morning, is not some wish. I wonder if it's going to come true. It is a secure thing. It's the pivot on which frustration can turn to us looking to fruitfulness. Just the last couple of things I want to say here about the Spirit, because he does go back and end this passage with a focus on the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us with our hope. Do you see that? Verse 26, he says, in the same way. It refers back to, for in this hope we were saved. And in the same way that our hope sustains us, the Holy Spirit is there to help us and to hold us. He returns to the encouragement that's ours in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're weak. We choose to ignore and to flee and to avoid suffering. And so he says, don't worry. You've got the Holy Spirit in you, and he intercedes for you according to God's will about your suffering. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that wonderful to know? If I'm sitting there going, I don't want this, I don't want this, the Holy Spirit's going, Jesus, she doesn't want this, but it's good for her. You let it ride and let her see the good in it. So you've got within you the Spirit of Christ praying in accordance to God's, with God's will. And that verse that says, and he intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I really believe, and I got this thought as I was studying through John Piper's look at this, that what he says is right. Why would the Holy Spirit need to groan to God? He is God. And so what I think the verse is implying is that groans come up as the Holy Spirit inspires them in us, that we're groaning going, ah, I'm in pain in this moment. And those groans become our prayers, but they also are his work, his inspiration. So you can think of it that way, and you can think of it as what Karen did with that girl. When the Holy Spirit knows we're in pain, he wants us to know that he's sharing that with us. He suffers like we suffer because of sin, and yet he's God and can overpower it. But he's the one who helps us say, Daddy, help. Do you remember that from last week? You receive the Holy Spirit, and by him we cry, Abba. By him. He's the one that says, call on Daddy. And we do. So he helps us wean us from self-reliance and more on God-reliance. The Holy Spirit does this. He groans as he comes alongside to share our burdens. So can you see from this passage that our present sufferings and groanings are not meaningless? They are birth pangs. They are pointing us to the baby on the other side. Robert Bailey was a man who was being persecuted for his faith, and while he was waiting execution and knew that his execution was to have his body stretched and torn into four pieces, he was asked how he felt. And so he said, never better. In a few hours, I shall be well beyond conception. They may hack and hew my body as they please, but I know assuredly nothing shall be lost, but that my body will be wonderfully gathered and made like Christ's glorious body. I have had sharp sufferings for a considerable time, and yet I must say to the commendation of the grace of God that my suffering time has been my best time. When my suffering has been the sharpest, my spiritual joys have been the greatest. Let none be afraid of the cross of Christ. His cross is our greatest glory. What Christ and Paul and Robert Bailey know, and some of you do too, groaning is a privileged path to glory. Do you want to walk it with him or alone? Let's pray. Thank you that you've promised to be with us, that our suffering won't be wasted. Lord, help us to see you in it. Help us to read a passage like those words from Robert Bailey and know that we are tasting a Spirit-inspired confidence and calm in the midst of pain. Lord, we want spiritual epidurals, and we thank you that you do apply them with mercy at just the time that they're needed. So help us to trust you more and ourselves less, that we will not be sufferers only, but we suffer with Christ as we wait for glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Really? Yeah, I sure will. Can I email it to you? Okay. Well, I can give you this page if you want. Privileged pathway to glory.
What's the last thing?
Pathway to glory.
Pathway.